Welcome to the sermons and teachings from the Catalyst Fellowship with Ipai Michael. We hope the message you're about to listen to will edify you and cause you to experience exponential growth. And now, the message.
I want to welcome you to heaven on earth. Hallelujah. So, I'm going to start what would be a very long series that will start from here and will end in Windsor. I hope you're going to stream that. And I'm telling you, everything I'm about to teach, I want you to take it so seriously, because it's going to change your life. Hallelujah. Open your Bibles with me, everyone, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 8. Read with me. 1, 2, go. Come on, we're going to take that again like a mass choir. 1, 2, go. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Hallelujah. Now, this is a very, very serious warning from the Apostle Paul. He says, beware, because you can be cheated. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Say philosophy. Say empty deceit. Now, he was speaking to the church in Colossae. And Colossae had what you would call a pluralist economy. Have you ever heard that before? What does that mean? A pluralist economy meant that there were different beliefs in Colossae due to the mixture of religion, people. Colossae was a trade center. There were different types of beliefs in Colossae. And then he says to them, beware. Tell the person beside you, say beware. Say be watchful. He says beware, lest anyone cheat you. Pluralist economy can lead you to confusion. And listen to me, you also live in a pluralist economy. Do you know that? Because there are many beliefs around you, many ideologies, many philosophies, different things that are mixed into your daily life. He says beware. I'm saying to you as well today, beware. Beware. Because many of us have allowed different things mixed with our knowledge. We've allowed the limitations of others become our limitations. We've allowed the capacity of others become our capacity. And so you will hear people, when it comes to the things of God, speak like people in the world. And it is because you've mixed ideologies of the world with your ideology. Who told you it's too much work to serve the Lord and do your job? The fact that the people that you are competing with or working with in the workplace can't do it does not mean that that's your reality. Amen. Amen. Because when it comes to it, they have the things they face in their daily lives as well that is important to them, that they give as much time, even more time than you give to God. He says, beware. Say beware. Say beware. Now Paul says, beware lest anyone cheats you through philosophies and empty deceits, not according to Christ. This means that many people have been cheated out of destiny because of what others think. Many people have been cheated out of God-aligned relationships because of what others think. Many people have been cheated about their healing because of what others think. There is a way the world can sell wisdom to you that will lead you not to believe in God. There is a way the world will sell, you know, will sell a type of ideology to you that you will stop believing in God for miracles. Are you listening to what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul is saying here that you should beware. And what he's talking about is what we call a worldview. What did I call it? What did I call it? Can you respond louder? And what is a worldview? A worldview is the overarching framework or lens through which a person views reality and makes sense of the world. I repeat that. A worldview is the overarching framework or lens through which a person views reality and makes sense of life or of the world. Does that make sense to you? And so what's the framework through which you look at the world by? Because others have a framework. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Others do. It's the ideology. It's the philosophy. It's the theology. It's the movement that provides an approach that people use to understand God and understand the world. Paul is telling you that others have a worldview. You should have a worldview as well. And your worldview must not be contradicted by their worldview. Are you getting what I'm saying, somebody? Are people here with me? I said, are you getting what I'm saying? So one way or another, everyone has a worldview. Sometimes mixed. And the reality is you don't have to make a conscious effort to have a worldview. You grow up having one. Your worldview is influenced by all the things you've watched, all the things you've learned, all the things you see, all the people you associate yourself with. Are you listening to me, somebody? So one way or the other, you have a worldview. But do you know if your worldview is pure or if it's contradicted? Have you seen people so sure about a different thing in God, yet on certain other matters, they don't believe that God's hand is involved? Let me give you an example. For example, we're all taught science in school, are we not? But here's the problem with what we're taught in school. We don't learn scientific discovery in school. That's not what we learn. They go ahead to teach us scientific philosophy. Am I preaching today? So one way or the other, instead of us to learn the basic discoveries of this world and what science has come to find and the things that are hypotheses, things like gravity, biology, chemistry, all of those things. No, we are then indoctrinated into a scientific philosophy that tries to explain why things exist and how they exist. And most often than not, scientific philosophy is atheistic. Am I preaching? Is my English too much? Okay, so I just wanted to be sure. It's atheistic. Because in the end, you can't explain to us that your solution to how the world came to be is a theory. So you are not presenting it to us as a theory. You are presenting it to us as a philosophy through which we should live our lives. So we should live our lives according to things like evolution. Which makes no sense. Why? Because evolution in and of itself cannot be scientifically proven. Am I preaching? How do you prove a thing in science? Observation. You test it. Amen? But we can't live long enough to test evolution and see if it's true or not. So, one way or the other, you received scientific philosophy instead of just learning scientific discoveries. And so the average person has grown up a point where one way or the other, secular ideas have been embedded into you. And instead of you to have the right worldview, you have a mixture of worldviews. Are you learning something today? Hollywood has indoctrinated you. That's why you'll be watching a movie. And Kemi is saying that she fell in love with a married. And because they are butterflies and chemistry, you are validating that the married man's relationship should break. You're not saying, oh, but it's love at first sight. That man doesn't love her, but they are married. No, oh my God, she has so much chemistry with him. They were meant to be. I can feel the flowers. So you are fighting. So now, you have alienated Brother Femi. He's an enemy and he did nothing wrong. That's a husband, though. Amen? You are now hating, you are now praying for his downfall. Then in the movie, now show you that, Brother Femi died. You're like, wow, glory be to God. Are you see what I'm saying, somebody? So one way or the other, The world has taught you that love is fleeting and you've accepted it without negotiation. Are you listening to me, someone? The world has taught you that marriage holds no weight if you are attracted to someone outside marriage and you've accepted it without knowing. Amen. You are building ideologies. You are accepting it. You know, I heard a man on Instagram, he was talking. He said, the reality is that a lot of us, if we come to church and a lady walks in half naked, comes here and begins to kiss another guy, we will have a problem with it, won't we? How many of you will not have a problem with it? How many of you will have a problem with it? Okay, good. But the night before you were in the movies and the exact same thing happened and you had no problem with it. So you are playing church. Your ideology is mixed. Meaning that you've received an ideology that makes unmarried people able to do different things, practice promiscuity, and you are fine with it as long as it's not in the church. That's an ideology you've accepted. Am I preaching today? Where I'm going is not here. You'll be surprised where I'm going. Amen. But what you should have is what I call a Christian worldview. What did I call it? What did I call it? And that's what the Apostle Paul is asking you to have. He's saying you should not be cheated by all other worldviews. Concepts. Simple, simple, simple. Amen. Don't be cheated. And so a Christian worldview is the lens through which a believer sees and interprets all of life. Reality, knowledge, everything, with Jesus and his word at the center. What is a Christian worldview, everybody? I caught you there. Oh, yeah, finished writing. I should say it again. Good. You did not ask me before. A Christian worldview is the lens through which a believer sees and interprets all of life, with Jesus and the Word of God at the center. Did you get it? So what's a Christian worldview, everybody? Hallelujah. So it's not just attending church or believing in God. Mm-mm. It's how you understand everything else. Life, morality, purpose, relationships, even science. Through the scripture. Are you see what I'm trying to say? That's the lens you must have. Hallelujah. Are you learning something? Yes, sir. And one of the goals of this year's camp meeting is to help you gain a Christian worldview. And my prayer for you is that this will be your reality in the name of Jesus. You know, the reason why this is so important is because you cannot afford to live your life with secular ideologies. There are things that would not make sense to the people around you. And you must be able to stand fast and firm in what you believe. Amen? You must be able to stand firm. There are sacrifices that you would make for the sake of your purpose that would not make sense to other people. Are you getting what I'm saying? You must not be quick to compromise. You must know why you do the things you do. You must understand what your worldview is and make sure it is refined to be a Christian worldview. Hallelujah. That being said, one of the most basic truths of the Christian worldview that we overlook a lot of times, most basic, is that the world that we live in is not just made up of the physical realm. It is also made up of what? A spiritual realm. It's one of the most basic truths that the things that were made from things unseen. And it's not just a thing. There are realms of glory that my world can see. It's not just a song, rather. It must be your reality. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things that are visible. Are you see what I'm trying to say? So the world that you live in is not just existing naturally. There's something called the supernatural side. Amen. There's something called the realm of the spirit. It's a real realm and it superimposes on this realm. Are you learning something today? Yes, sir. This is so powerful. That the things we see don't originate from this realm. Can you say that to someone beside you? Say, the things we see don't originate from this realm. You know, the actual context of what I read to you reveals that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter, or rather, we read Hebrews, right? Let me show you one more text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Are you learning something today? Come on, are we there? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Are you all there? Let's read together. 1, 2, go. Come on, read together like a mass choir. 1, 2, go. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. It shall glory. Do you believe that? Maybe you said it, but you don't get it. He just said the things that you see are temporary. Interesting. Now, this is not what you are used to. You are used to the things that are real and the things that, you know, last the test of time, the things that you can feel and touch. But he's trying to tell you that what you can see, feel, and touch with your senses, with your natural senses, are temporary. Is that interesting or not? Then he says that the things which you cannot see are the things that are actually eternal. Now, the context shows you something. Let's read from verse 16. Are you ready? Read together, everybody. 1, 2, go. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Am I reading alone? 1, 2, go. Yet, inward man. Verse 17, what does he say? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, what does it say? 1, 2, go. While we do not look at the things that are seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Hallelujah. This is not how secular thinking works. It's only a Christian worldview that can give you this ideology. And you have to believe it. That yes, I might be experiencing a hard time today, but this is temporary. Are you listening to what I'm saying? There is something more eternal. And it's what I cannot see. That the things which are seen are influenced by a world that is not seen. Do you believe that? Think about that for a moment. That there is a world that is not this world. There is a realm that is not this realm. And this realm that I am in is influenced by that realm. Are you learning something today? That we live in a naturally supernatural world. We live in an environment that is not just natural, but that there is a supernatural world that overlaps. That was the idea in Eden, if you remember. I taught you this Christ Life Camp last year. That in Eden, there was an overlap. Heaven overlaps earth. And that was God's plan until man fell. So there is an overlap. The physical and the supernatural overlap in every aspect of life. Nothing about this world is just physical. Are you listening to me? You must get to a point where you understand that yes, sicknesses can be physical, but sometimes can be spiritual. Am I preaching today? Favor can seem like luck, but sometimes can be spiritual. Am I preaching today? Hey. So in every aspect of your life, you must remember and realize that it is not just made up of the physical. There is also the supernatural that overlaps and can influence it. Think about the part of your life that maybe you've put away the supernatural from. And I want you to bring your mind to a point where you realize that, oh, I know for sure that there's also a supernatural overlap in that part. Every part of this world overlaps the supernatural. So see, there is an overlap of the physical and the spiritual in every part of life. Can you say that again like you believe it? There's an overlap of the physical and the spiritual in every aspect of life. And that's what you're going to learn in this camp meeting. And the first place that reveals this overlap I want to show you is the Word of God. The Bible. Do you believe that? That there's an overlap even down to the Bible, to what you hold there. A physical and a spiritual overlap. Open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Are you there? Let's read together 2 Timothy 3, 16. 1, 2, go. It's given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Can you lift your Bible up and read that text together with me, everybody? 1, 2, go. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what you are holding there, I want to show you that even though what you are holding is a physical book, it is also a divine book. It says that all scripture is inspired by God. Greek word there is what? Theopneustos. It means that all scripture is God-breathed, God-given. So scriptures come from God. Even though what you have right there in your hand is physical, it looks ordinary. And maybe when you were young, you were told that if you throw your Bible on the floor, you turn to a goat. And then you tested it one day and you didn't turn to a goat. And you're like, this is just a piece of paper. But I'm trying to tell you that what you are holding right there that seems ordinary is deeply spiritual. It says that all scripture is inspired by God. The words that are there are God-breathed. Scriptures are from God. Are you getting what I'm saying, somebody? Another text that helps you understand what I'm trying to show you is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. The Bible says, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Say, prophecy never came by the will of man. It says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? So, even though it says holy men spoke, meaning the men spoke, the men wrote, but what they wrote did not come just from their will. It says prophecy never came from the will of man. It says, but holy men spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Ghost. Are you learning something today? Are you learning something today? And so this gives you context to the nature of the Bible. Men of God spoke, which was the natural aspect of their speaking and their writing. Are you see what I'm saying? For example, there is a reason why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. There's a reason why Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. There's a reason why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. For example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, you would see that he was correcting a lot of error, a lot of division in the church. Amen? So there were natural purposes for writing, but within those natural factors, God inspired. And you see what I'm saying? So there's a natural and a supernatural overlap even in the words of Scripture. Are you learning something today? Are you learning something today? So God inspired the word through his chosen men. It says he never came by the will of men. So even though men were doing natural things, living natural lives, God was in their lives telling a story. Meaning, there's a supernatural aspect to that book that you're holding. Amen? those who wrote it were moved by the Holy Spirit. And therein lies the duality in the nature of the Bible, that the book you hold is both a natural and a supernatural book. Amen? Are you learning something today? You know, the NIV version of that text we read says, "For prophecy never had its origin in human will." Amen. Are you learning something today? Are you learning something today? Hallelujah. So he says, prophecy never had its origin in human will. He says, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so the end goal of everything I'm trying to show you is that the Bible is both a divine book, but also what? A literary material. Can you say that, everybody? Can you shout that loudly? I'm not hearing people on this side. Can you shout out loudly? You see, they don't even know what they're saying anyway. Everybody say it together, "Want to go." Hallelujah. Now, this is where I'm going. A lot of us understand the divine aspect of the Bible because you've always known that it's God's word. But in many cases, you don't understand the natural aspect of the Bible. You don't understand the fact that it's a literary material. And when we say literary, it means that it contains contents that are what? Literature. You see what I'm saying? You know, if you were to take away all of the divine aspect of the Bible, you will still have a very historic material. You know, the Bible is actually the most historically accurate document on the earth. How many of you know that? Historicity is measured by the amount of similar manuscripts that are saying the same thing that you find. Amen? And so in archaeology, when you look at the content of the Bible, it is actually historically proven. Now, the Bible is also a truth document because the things that are contained in the manuscripts of the Bible actually are proven by external evidences. Many of the things that the Bible says actually speak of real-world situations that happened. The Bible many times confirms history. So the Bible, yes, is a divine book, but it's also a historic material. Amen. Now, for the fact that God inspired scriptures, but men wrote, it would mean that God will communicate in a language that men can understand. Amen. Using tools of language that men can understand. And you get what I'm trying to say? So if Paul was speaking, Paul is not going to be speaking in tongues to give you scriptures. When he wrote his letter to the church in Colossae, he didn't write tongues. He wrote language. The Old Testament was written in what? Gibberish. Okay, I thought I had gibberish. Old Testament was written in what? Hebrew. New Testament in Greek. And then we have Aramaic. Across. Amen? Across. Hallelujah. Please, are you learning something today? Now, here's the problem. What I'm teaching you today should not be hard for many people to understand. But the problem is that we live in a culture that almost doesn't believe that there's actually a realm of the spirit. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That, you know, we're very distant. So many of the people actually in our time have seen a sharp and firm separate from the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? And so because of that, they can't see the overlap in the Bible. Amen? If you ask majority of the people about the natural and the supernatural, they will tell you that the natural is separate, that the supernatural is also separate. But in the writing of the Bible, they were not separate. They were together. Hey, are you learning something? They were what? Together. Even in Eden, they were together. And even every day in your life, they are together. You will do natural things that will have supernatural effects. Eh? You will do supernatural things as well that will have natural effects. Please, are you learning something today? God is not separating. Like he was in Eden, is how God still wants it to be every day. And so in the writing of the Bible as well, it was the same. The people were doing natural things. Many of them did not know they would make it into the Bible. Please, am I preaching to people today? They didn't know. You think Abraham was acting drama? Sarah, this is going to be recorded in the Bible. So when the angels come, just clap, just ha 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 ha, so that the person that's writing it will hear. Sarah Tunadu. And Sarah laughed. Are you see what I'm trying to say, somebody? But what God does occasionally in the natural will superimpose and have supernatural effect. Many times what God does in the supernatural, and that's more frequent actually, will superimpose and have effects where? In the natural as well. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? Uh-huh. And that's why when you come to 21st century thinking, they will tell you, what I know is the physical. And if I cannot feel and touch and see the supernatural, then it does not exist. Welcome to 21st century modern tradition. That's where we are. If I can't see it, feel it, or touch it, it does not exist. But there are a people that know that even in the natural, the supernatural is happening. That there's an overlap of the natural and the supernatural. Are you getting what I'm trying to say, somebody? So, it becomes very important for you to be able to explain how the Bible came into existence because of such thinking. That it is both a natural and a supernatural book. It happened through natural and supernatural means. Are you learning something? So, if you don't consider this, you would miss a lot of the divine truths that God has for you in the scriptures. Are you getting something today? Are you learning something today? If you don't do this, if you don't consider what I'm teaching you, you'll miss a lot of things. And the reason why you will miss a lot of things is because what you might read as a natural activity will be supernatural. And what you see as purely supernatural sometimes can have natural origins. And so because of this, many times we misinterpret the Bible. Because a lot of us go to the Bible as a divine book only, but you don't know that hidden within the natural aspects are theological truths. Am I preaching? Oh, hidden there are theological truths. So if you don't consider that Paul can use figures of speech and God can walk within the figure of speech to communicate divine truths, you will miss what God is trying to say. Are we preaching? Sorry, am I preaching? Are you listening? That's good. So, what we read today in the Bible is over 20 centuries away. Am I correct? Century is 100, right? So, over 20 away or more. 200. How many? No, 2,000 years now. But how many centuries? 20. I said, that's good. Amen. So, because of that gap, what God said to them for them, you might miss. I want you to catch up. I want you to catch up. Because of that gap, what God said to them for them, you might miss. Because in their natural lives, God is working to reveal himself. And so even though the Bible says whatever things are written before time were written for your learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scripture may have hope, you might not have any hope if you don't understand how he spoke to them. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? So you must try to first discover what it meant to them before you can understand what it means to us. Are you learning something today? Uh-huh. You must understand that God chose to walk within those factors to reveal himself. So listen to this. God in his wisdom chose not to reveal himself through just abstract propositions. No. But through living literature, stories, songs, proverbs, letters, visions. Because these forms best communicate his truths to the human mind. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? So, in between the poetry of scripture is the theology of God. In between the dreams of people in scripture is the revelation of God. In between the narrative of scripture is the revelation of God. In between the types and the shadows is the knowledge of God. In between the stories is the knowledge of God. In between the rhymes is the knowledge of God. In between the poetry is the knowledge of God. In between the literature of scripture is theology. Are you learning something today? And this is why our approach must follow what we call exegesis. What did I call it? Now, what is exegesis? Exegesis is the critical interpretation of scripture using linguistic, why? Because it's spoken language. Historical, why? Because it's a historical truth. Literary, why? Because it contains literature. Amen? So, you must use all these tools to understand what the biblical authors wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, you must understand what it meant to them before you understand what it means to us. You must do the there and then before you do the here and now. Are you learning something today? Hey, you need to get this before I go to the next one. Oh. Are you learning something today? So in between them singing, who is like unto thee? Are you seeing what I'm saying? Oh Lord, who is like unto thee? Oh Lord, I'm on the God. Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness,
fearful in praises, doing wonders, hallelujah.
So they had their types of songs. Songs like this that they will sing when God does a miracle. In between those songs are divine truths. In between natural conversations between people, and they use figures of speech, are divine truths. And so when you come to read the Bible, if you just pick it up as divine, you know, there's a hermeneutics joke of a guy that picked the Bible, you know, and the first part he read was about picking his cross to die for Jesus. Then he closed it again and he opened it again and said, whatever you're doing, do it quickly. So if you just pick it as a divine book where whatever you open reads to you and you just take it and say, that's my word. Can we test it? Whatever you say, you do. Amen? But are you getting my point? There has to then be interpretation. And God did not make a mistake when he did that. No, it was his plan. I said it was his plan to work within both the natural and the supernatural to reveal himself. Amen? God did not choose to bring the inspiration of who he is to them as a divine impartation. Take! And you know what? He started to reveal himself in their lives every day through natural aspects, through the things that they saw. Amen? And as he was revealing himself, they were documenting it. And in between all of those things, we would find God. Hallelujah. So a few points to note. And if you want to title this, you can call it a preface to the study. What did I call it? I don't have titles, though. So this is the one I just... A preface to the study. A preface to the study. But a preface to the study. So a few points to note. Having understood everything I've said so far. Do you understand everything I've said so far, everybody? All right. So a few points to note. Number one. The Bible was not written in English. So, English literary styles won't give you full interpretation. And I already spoke about this, right? I said the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You have Aramaic in small sections of the Bible. You have in Daniel 2 to 7. You have in Ezra 4 to 7. Amen? Then you have Greek in the New Testament. Amen? Each of these languages carry unique idioms, unique metaphors, unique grammar, unique literary forms that do not translate neatly to English at all. Are you getting it? Let me give you an example because some people seem lost. Who can speak English here well? Oh yeah, now Rick, the reason of your hand. Who can speak English well here and is Yoruba? And you understand Yoruba too? Okay, Tamilore, if you like, Tabon, come. Someone is doubting your grace. Okay. So, So imagine that the Old Testament was written in Yoruba. Deep. Deep. It will be deep. Some Yoruba words are very heavy. Gidiga. Ganga, ganga. And then descriptions in Yoruba can be very, what is genre? Genre. Kabit. It's like they want you to feel, so they spell the words to feel kabit. Oh my God. Amen. Now, I'm writing a letter to the church in Yaba. Glory. Amen. To the church in Yaba. And I said, Otito, Oyawa Malo. And I want you to interpret it word for word. Word for word. Otito, Oyawa Malo.
It is enough. Now come and be going.
Is that good English? Is that good English? So, what I'm trying to teach you now is that language doesn't have word for word correspondence. Else you will speak bad English. So to translate, you have to interpret sometimes. Did you hear what I said? Now, there are idioms that I can say that can only be relevant to the people of my culture. And if you try it, you will not understand it. Unless you try, you think, and maybe you might get it. Some adages I know in Yoruba, they will say agbakiwa loja kori omo tutun wo, meaning translate.
The word for word.
Try.
An older person cannot be in the market, and the head of a newborn will be bent.
What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? You are Yoruba, that's why, and your father has probably told it to you 5 billion times. That's why you get it. Why must they be in the market? So that's what you do in the Bible. You are reading the Bible and you heard this and you're saying, why are they in the market, first of all? Some of you will now go on a different journey that they did not send you to prove market. What's the Yoruba word for market? Market. Okay. Are you getting that? You can be very confused. So sometimes if you don't enter the culture of the people, you might never really understand what you're trying to say. Amen? So you hear that they call God, maybe in Yoruba, Olowo Gbogboro, the one with the big hand. Your forever image of God will be someone with big hands like this. Are you getting my point? But in saying Olowo Gbogboro, they are not being literal. They can say Boboye Olowo Gbogboro ni, and they are trying to say that guy gives a lot. But you are thinking, so you see him and you're like, his hand is not that big now. Bro, shake me. So you see where you can misunderstand the Bible. Amen. Thank you. Clap for her, please. Now, are you learning something, somebody? Now, I said all of that to show you that for this reason and for the nature of the fact that God is working to reveal himself to a people, if you're going to read what he has revealed to them, you must understand their natural to get the supernatural that God is showing them. Amen? Second point to note, and there's going to be a lot of example in this. Now, some of you already noticed that I've skipped a lot of things that I will usually teach you, because you know those ones. Amen? There and there. Here and now. Hermeneutics. Wrote to Emmaus. You know? Why? I've drilled it in your head enough. By now you should know it. Amen? Last camp meeting, I taught it. So, again, this is proof to you also that every camp meeting is a series. We continue. So what I'm teaching this year is going to be based on the fact that you understand the things I taught you last year. That's why we said everybody should listen before today. Yes? Okay, good. Because if not, you are not fasting with us. Hallelujah. Number 2 points to note. English literary devices differ from Hebrew or Greek. You know, this preface is making me laugh because of what I want to teach in the night. If you don't understand this, don't come for that. Sorry. Come. I will try to explain. Amen. After the session, you invite people, Abby. Tell them they cannot miss this. Good. Now, what did I say? Number 2 is everybody read together. 1, 2, go. You wrote Hebrew. English literary devices differ from Hebrew or Greek. Have you ever wondered why poetry in the Bible does not rhyme like English? They will say something is poetry, and you are expecting education, personification, justification. Amen? And you are reading what they call poetry, and you're like, Nano Sabio. Don't lie. Have you read biblical poetry? And you're like, this thing is sweet. Like, what do they do now? Bro, David, how far this song? No. Have you picked David's song and tried to put tune before? I'm like, bro. Maybe God has given us more tunes. You know, maybe them David, they just had C sharp to F. You know, we have added some things. Say, bro, if I put mine off for Dell. Amen. You read their poems and you're like, bro, you go to Songs of Solomon, you're like, bro, this is your thing. It's corrupting than blessing, number one. Number 2, I don't know what tune to put on this. Wait till be this. Amen. But the reason is because English poetry relies on rhyme. But Hebrew poetry relies on something called parallelism, which I will explain to you later, and not rhyme. So for example, you read Psalms 19 verse 1. And the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So what is going on here? The first line says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But what happened? The second line repeats, but not just repeats, it deepens the first. Are you getting what I'm saying? So the heavens declare your glory. But to deepen that, to give it some more effect, he says the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Have you seen many poems like this in the Bible? That one thing will say something, the other will repeat the exact same thing in another way. That's how their poetry works. Are you getting what I'm saying? So it's not how English works. So whilst in English you can make emphasis through sequences, building to a climax, that's how you do in English literature. Hebrew literature is very different. They make their emphasis through repetition. Have you noticed that? Genesis 1:1 will say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 will say, in the beginning. Do you see that? It's repeating. Amen. And even in the Psalms, you see a lot of repetitions like that. Another way is through patterns. And a final way is through what I call parallelism. So let me explain to you. Are you learning something today? You don't get this stuff in the market, though. You belong to a good church, have you? Okay. Now, let me explain what parallelism is to you. Now, pay attention. I'll give you some definitions here. Parallelism is the balancing of ideas or phrases where one line echoes. Are you there? Where one line does what? Echoes, contrasts. Meaning sometimes it can echo, sometimes it contrasts. And other times it develops the thoughts of another line. Did you get that, everybody? Where did you not get? Parallelism is the balancing of ideas or phrases where one line echoes, contrasts, or develops the thoughts of another line. Listen, this is the backbone of Hebrew poetry. Backbone. Are you getting something? So instead of word rhymes, what they do in Hebrew is thought rhymes. Do you get that? If you don't get, raise up your hand. Someone beside them just, sorry. I'm joking. So instead of using words to rhyme in the Hebrew, they try to rhyme the thoughts and make the thoughts align. That's why they don't use word rhymes. And this is the backbone of Hebrew poetry. Are you getting what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 1. So you have to understand what I'm trying to show you is that God is working within the factors that he knows that this is how they write to communicate his truth. Interesting. Isn't it interesting? And now someone is like, oh, more. I never read Bible. I never considered any of these things. So Proverbs chapter 10 verse 1. What does the Bible say? Everybody read together. One. What's on the screen? 10, 1. Okay. Everybody read together. One, two, go. A wise son makes a glad father. But a foolish son is the grief. Do you hear that? So, what is going on here? It says a wise son. Let's use another version. This says a wise son makes a glad father. But let's see if we use KJV. You see how you can mistake what he's trying to say. Now, read from a wise son. Everybody want to go? A wise son maketh a glad father. So, what is going on here? The second line is giving you a contrast in moral choices. That's poetry for them. So, they just told you that a wise son makes his father happy. Amen? In saying that a foolish son is the heaviness of the mother, it doesn't mean it's only the mother that will be angry. Amen? What does it mean? It's contrasting the idea that, and by that, making it opposite to say that a foolish one, meaning if you don't make the right choices, you would make heavy both your father and mother. But look at how they put it. They only use the mother. Are you learning something today? Let me show you one place that this plays. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall dream dreams. Your young, does it mean only sons and daughters will dream dreams? Young men will see visions. It started to contrast different things together to show you that everybody will flow in the gift of the Spirit. Are you understanding what I'm saying, somebody? Do you see how this can affect interpretation? Let me give you another example. Psalm 29 verse 1 to 2. Am I wasting your time? Okay. Psalms, what did I call it? 1 to 2. Are we there? All right, read together. 1, 2, go. Ascribe to the Lord. Okay. NKJV. Are you ready now? Are you ready now? NKJV said, I don't know what I have there then. Okay, let's read it in your version. 1, 2, go. Oh, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and... Do you see that? So, give unto the Lord, oh, you mighty ones. What does the next one do? It emphasizes and explains what it's trying to say, that you should give unto the Lord. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So, it says give. Now, it's repeating give, and it might seem like, oh, rhyme, but usually it's the end that rhymes for us. But it says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Psalms 42 verse 1. Psalms 42 verse 1. Let's move faster because of time, because I still have a lot to show you. Psalms 42 verse 1. Are you ready? What does it say? Everybody want to go. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. What does it say? As the deer pants for the water brooks. So what is he saying? The deer pants for the water brooks. But what does he say next? It explains why he's saying that. Meaning, in that manner, my soul will long for the Lord. Are you getting something today? So, number one was what, everybody? Parallelism. Hey, wake up. Number one is what? Huh? And we are under, Bible was not written in English. No, now we're number two of that one. English literary devices differ from Hebrew or Greek. And we're explaining some Hebrew literary devices, and we just explained parallelism. That was parallelism there. Oh, you missed that. Sorry. Okay. Is everybody on the same page now? Let me show you another literary device. Imagery. Now, what they do with imagery is that in imagery, they use words or word pictures drawn from everyday life to communicate spiritual realities. And this is how the Hebrew mind expresses divine truth. And sometimes these images will run through the whole Bible, and you must pay attention to it. I get what I'm saying, somebody? For example, Psalms 23 verse 1. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. That word shepherd there conveys what? Guidance, provision, care. And you see what I'm saying? Psalms 1:3. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. An image. And you see what I'm trying to say? Or when he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So what are they doing? They are taking ideas from the natural world and using it to represent certain things, images, to help you understand. So imagine you think of your sin and you think of wool in scarlet becoming white. Has Zobo poured on your white shirt before? Like this, I bear your shirt now. Just bath him, Zobo. You're already angry, like, Jesus, that's the end of the cloth. I'll never wear it again. That's the point of the image. Do you get it? That's the point of the image. To provoke a feeling in you. That, Otilo, that was where you were before. With sin. Otilo. Otilo. Don't worry. No hope. But he says, though your sin be like that, it will become white as snow. So, if you pay attention to the images, the Bible opens up differently to you. So all of you have been hearing this thing for years now. You did not shout like this. Oh, you don't know what scarlet is before. Oh, wow. But are you getting what I'm trying to say now? So imagine this approach to Bible study. You want to read your Bible every day. Are you getting what I'm saying? This night, come with your Bible, though. Amen. Let me show you another one. Another literary device that they use is something called chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. This one will shock you. The person besides this one will shock you. Are you learning something, someone? Now, what is a chiasm? Now, let me explain it to you. And take this definition down. Chiasm is a mirror structure where ideas are presented, then repeated in reverse order. Interesting. Ideas are presented, then what? Repeated in reverse order to highlight the center. Hey. So what is chiasm, everybody? Want to go? Chiasm is not K-O, it's C-H-I-A-S-M. But yeah, correct your spelling. Nobody's looking at it. Quickly. Okay, what's chiasm? Want to go? Uh-huh. All right. So this is how chiasm looks. The ideas are presented like this. A, B, C, X, the center, because actually chiasm comes from X, key. So then C, B, A. And the whole goal is so that you can see that the main point of the conversation is in the center. And you're like, una to do. So theology is there sprinkled around. You're looking at it, you take what you can, but if you look deeper. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Tell the person, I say, look deeper. Say, look deeper. The center is X. So let me give an example. Psalms 8 verse 1. Are you ready? All right, read together. Everybody, one, two, go. Uh-huh. So pause. That's introduction. That's not even where it starts. So where does it start? One, two, go. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. A. Pause. That's A. Next, one, two, go. Come on now. How excellent is your name in all the earth? Uh-huh. One, two, go. Who was? Okay, that's B. What does he say next? Uh-huh. Okay, what does he say next? Next verse, what does he say? So pause. The conversation has changed now. Between A and B, what did he speak on? The creation of the world. That all of the things are created by who? God. Are you getting something today? Then what does he say next? Uh-huh. So now, it's focusing on man. What does he say next? Okay, pause there. Now, what is going on? It says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who did he say had glory and honor before? Are you getting the point? Next verse, what does he say? You have made him to have what? Over the works of your hand. Uh-huh. When he mentioned works before, who did he talk about work for? God. He said, oh Lord, how majestic is your name. He said, you have set your glory above the heavens. Then he comes now and he's talking about those same works. And he says that God has set man over those works. What does he say next? All sheep and oxen. Uh-huh. 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 That pass through the path of the sea. Uh-huh. Is that a repetition of what he said at the beginning? What is this line? A. So what is X? Who is man that you are mindful of him? He's trying to show you that man is at the center of all of God's plan and will on this earth. If you don't understand this poetry, you will never get it. Are you getting the point, somebody? If you are not getting it, raise your hand. If you are getting it, shout glory. Glory! That's good. Hallelujah. So, you have to go and study it later. But it makes sense, right? Good. Now, number four. Another literary device. Symbolism. Now, symbolism uses objects, colors, numbers, or actions to represent spiritual truth. And some of you know this. For example, light. Are you saying that? A symbol of what? God's presence and truth. You can read Psalms 27 verse 1, John chapter 1 verse 4 to 5. Another one is water. And they say water, but I remember I'm Nigeria. Water. Water. Amen. What does it signify? Many times the spirit. Sometimes cleansing. Isaiah 55 verse 1, John chapter 7 verse 38. Another thing you see commonly are numbers. Do you know? I know that you ran away from numbers because you thought, not all the numbers mean, they've taught you before. This one is the number of this. 21 is the number of cycles. 50 is the number of old age. They've taught you different things. But actually, biblical authors made use of numbers. Seven actually usually meant completion to them. Amen? So, do you know that because the biblical authors were trying to show you that the temple of the Old Testament was supposed to symbolize heaven on earth and the temple, the statements for the, that God made for the creation of the temple were in a series of seven statements. Why? To signify the 7 days of creation. Am I preaching to you today? Better write it down so you go and study at home. I don't have time to explain it. You have to go and trace it and check. So there'll be a statement, there'll be many things under it. Just trace where it says, "And the Lord said," in the when he gave them the instructions on how to build. Wherever it says, "And the Lord said," there were seven of them. Amen? Seven. How many tribes were there of Israel? 12, right? How many elders were there? Okay, before I go there, let me show you another one. 40 is always a mark of preparation and testing. They worked like that. They were in the wilderness how long? Moses was on the mountain how long? Jesus was in the wilderness how long? Do you see the pattern now? 12, usually, a symbol of the covenant people of God. So if there were 12 tribes that were supposedly God's people and revealed God's disinheriting of the nation to restart the work of the real Israel, he went with 12 apostles. Hey, am I preaching? These are all symbols. Again, do you see the mixture of God working with their natural understanding to reveal? So if you ask me, why did God ordain 12 disciples? If you ask me, I don't know. But maybe for the purpose of the reason that he understands that 12 makes so much sense to these people and they would understand that. So I choose 12. I mean, what did they all have roles? You, product manager, you, front end, you, back end. He could as well have been 13. But he ordained it so that you can understand that if he started his work with 12 tribes, the natural Israel, then the spiritual Israel will begin with 12 apostles. Then he says, "Go into all the world, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and to the uttermost part of the earth." Are you getting it now? Lots to teach you, lots to teach you. Many other things to show you. But thank God. Now, there are special categories of symbolism I want to teach you, and many people are never able to give you the explanation, but I want to explain this to you. So there's a special category of symbolism that runs through all the scripture, and usually it's used to foreshadow Christ and his redemptive work. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? What? Types and shadows. Amen. Types and shadows. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they continue to offer year by year make those who approach perfect." So it calls the law what? It calls the law what? A shadow. Colossians chapter 2 verse 16. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festivals, or new moon, or sabbaths." It says, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So what is a type? What is a type? A type is a person, an event, or institution. How I wish we could have done Believers Bible Course Lagos. Hopefully we'll do it next year. Amen. A type is a person, an event, or institution in the Old Testament that prefigures, or to use the right word, foreshadows. Are you learning something? Prefigures or foreshadows a greater reality fulfilled in the New Testament or in Christ, which is called the antitype. Have you ever seen that word used in the Bible before? It will say the antitype which now saves us is baptism. So, actually, who used it now? Was it Peter? Peter used it to say that the flood was a type. And in the flood, there was water that removed, in quotes, the evil and only saved a family. who were in quote righteous because they believed in God. And you see what I'm trying to say? And he says the antitype which now saves us, baptism. So what is he trying to say? That event of the flood is a shadow, or rather a type of baptism. So what does baptism do? It also washes away the field. But he says not the washing away, not the bathing, not what he's calling baptism is not just you entering water and coming out. But the answer, the response of a good conscience to God. So what happens when you are saved, like that flood, the Spirit strips away everything that is of old from you. Amen. Strips away the evil and the propensity of evil from you. And you now comes out, or rather you now come out like Noah and his family came out. And water was only a symbol because he went ahead to show you that it is not just the washing. If you wash without the response of a good conscience, which is faith in Jesus Christ, you just had a bath. Are you see what I'm saying? But if you wash with the right conscience and response to God, then you have made an action. And he was actually talking about salvation, to believe the gospel. Are you learning something today? So that's one place you see the use of the word antitype. So the antitype is the thing that that type is trying to foreshadow. Does that make sense? Like Adam and Christ. Adam is a type, Christ is what? Antitype. Are you learning something today, everybody? Are you learning something? Aha. For example, Noah's ark. It was a type. All right? Salvation from judgment. Amen? The Passover lamb. It was a type. Amen. Joseph was a type of Christ. How? Oh yeah now, oh yeah now. Sold for silver, thrown into the ground. That was actually to kill him and bury him. Betrayed. So actually, the brother later said, rather than leave him here to die, meaning they had decided to kill him. So in God's storytelling, he has died and he was buried. Islam, baby. Bible sweet if you sabi. So then he came out and they sold him to slavery. And the one that they killed or attempted to kill and sold to slavery, actually, they even brought blood to his father, meaning he was reckoned dead. Are you getting it? Uh-huh. So his reappearance was resurrection in a way. And then he ended up being in the position to save them, the ones that killed him. Do you see what God is doing in the natural lives of people? Supernatural. Naturally supernatural is the word of God. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? Naturally supernatural is the word of God. So, let's go to the second one. Shadows. What are shadows? Shadows are similar to types, but shadows refer to a temporary or incomplete form of a truth to be fully revealed later. What did I call it? A temporary or an incomplete form of a truth to be revealed later. Hallelujah. So think of a shadow as the outline of a coming reality. Do you see that? It's not false, but it's incomplete. So think of it like this. If I want to know you and I see your shadow, I know your form, but not you. Do you get it? Do you get it? And then when I see you, I can recognize you. For example, Old Testament rituals were shadows. The Sabbath rest was a shadow. The priesthood of Aaron was a shadow. Amen? So, what then is the difference between a type and a shadow? I know that's the question I've been asking for years. Amen? The difference is in the name. When there is a shadow, when the real comes, the shadow disappears. But when there is a type, it will still be there. Do you clock it? That's what all those members in Windsor are teaching me. All those students. I know they are listening now. They are screaming wherever they are. Amen. So, now, what do I mean by that? Let me give. The killing of lamb, we can call a shadow. Why? Because when Jesus came, there was no need for killing of lambs anymore. So it was a pattern for you to recognize the real thing. But Adam cannot be called a shadow. Adam is called a type. Because even when Jesus came, it did not erase the existence of Adam. Adam is still Adam. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Do you get the difference now? Or shall I say, take it again? You understand? Okay, number three, which is the final point as I begin to round up. So when I started with Colossians, I told you did not know where I was going, right? This is where I was taking you to. So number three, English literary forms or genres also differ from Hebrew or Greek. The first one I told you was what? English literary devices differ. But this time, I'm talking about what? Literary forms, that is literature, also differ from Hebrew and Greek. The genres you have in English literature are what? Poetry, prose, and drama. So simple. So you think you've seen literature? Go and read. Don't go and read it. They can take you to wrong ideologies. They can also suggest anything that before. I know you people now. So come and text me and I say, sir, I was reading the Iconiums of Polycarp. I'm like, sir, please. And I have a question. I know, sir, it's not a real book. Before you go and search, I just vomit. I know you people. You go and read it. You're not coming and telling me that, sir, what do signs like this mean? I rest my case. Amen. So, very different. But the Bible has way more than that. In the Bible, you have narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, prophecy, apocalyptic literature, letters, visions, and dreams. And you can't interpret them the same way. Hey, did you hear what I said? You can't interpret them what? The same way. You can't. Narrative, for example, recounts real events. The characters are real. All of the things you see there, most times you should take literal. Amen? But it also has poetry. Amen? And in there, remember I taught you have imageries, parallelism, lots of these types of things. So there are psalms there, songs of praise, songs of lament, songs of thanksgiving. You know, if you go to Job, for example, you see poetic dialogue. You know, Job will be negotiating with God and you'll be seeing the rhymes and you're like, who's writing this song? Amen? Songs of Solomon. Poetic love, allegory. God will help you. I saw one video. One man's daughter said, oh, dad, I'm reading the Bible. And it's like, where have you got into? I'm in Songs of Solomon. It's like, wow, skip. Skip. He was like, what have you learned? He wanted to check first. She now read the introduction. I said, okay, skip to the next one. Amen. Then you have Lamentation and then you have other books. So there's poetry. Number three, there is wisdom literature. And the whole goal of wisdom literature is from what Israel has learned about God. What have you learned about God? From what Israel has learned about God, this is the wisdom that they have found. And so mostly, when you're actually reading wisdom literature, the end goal of the whole book, some of you will spend all the time studying all of the things that they are saying. You have to understand the wisdom. Mostly what they are trying to say, for example, when you read a lot of wisdom books, all they will tell you and focus on is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They will not start showing you your folly and stupidity. I'm telling you, that's how they will show you your folly. So now show you that the fear of the Lord. So if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see that the writer Colette will say, vanity upon vanity, all is vanity. And you will read it and you'll be getting depressed. That's not the point. So when you are feeling sad about yourself, you go, oh wow, vanity upon vanity is vanity. The fisherman puts his net in the river. Nothing comes out. Wow, vanity. Wow. You know, I say, I saw no book to console me but Ecclesiastes. Now you are depressed. And you don't get that the whole reason why that guy is writing the thing is to show you that nothing in life makes sense outside God. So by vanity, he's saying vapor. He's trying to tell you that 1,000 years will pass by, 1 billion of us will pass by on the earth, and will not make a dent on Mount Everest. So he's trying to tell you that you think you are important, but you will make no... Listen, when you read Ecclesiastes, you will come to a point where you realize that you will live on this earth, and the amount of people that are on this earth that will make any major contribution is 0.0 something. Majority of us will live so normal life that will make no effect in governance in the world unless you know God. You get what I'm saying? That when your life begins to make sense is when you are in the will of God. That's what he's trying to say. Are you getting something today? He's trying to let you know that life makes sense, and the beginning of wisdom is to know God, is to fear. So all those depressing tale is life outside Christ. It's not your life. Am I preaching today? It's not your life. It's not your life. You know, there are proverbs who tell you, look at the ant, you sluggard, so that you can learn. I read one proverb one day. He said, some of you are lazy to take your hand from food and put it in your mouth. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Lazy. You are not doing your work well. They fire you. Say it's persecution. It's not like you preach in the office. So. Say it's persecution. Devil, why? It's well. But are you learning something? So you must read it like that. So you can't go to Proverbs and say, I've taken life lessons. I'll go and implement. If you don't. You can take life lessons, but you have to be very careful in interpretation, because it's a wisdom book. So sometimes the person uses metaphors, figures of speech and stuff like that. So you have to understand. Another thing you find in the Bible is prophecy. Amen. Another thing is apocalyptic literature. So what you realize is that some parts of the Bible actually has a mix of them. Amen. So apocalyptic literature, like when you read Daniel and you hear about Leviathan, and I say, who is Leviathan? Where is he? You know? And many things like that. And so if you don't understand the literature of the Bible, you will miss a lot of things going on. For example, I intentionally taught you on Rattled that year, even though I know that many of you have no understanding of anything I taught in that series. Have you ever gone back to listen to Unrattled? How many? One, two. Do you feel better now? Is it good? You understand it better now? A bit. That's good. Because when you go there, you will begin to understand that deep within those things are divine truths. For example, when he saw a vision of open chaotic waters, that was actually an imagery of Genesis 1. Tohu bohu, null and void. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? And the beasts that were coming out were to show you the chaos and the people that will stand against God. And then you would always see, sometimes you would see someone rise like the image of the Son of Man. Actually, it was in Daniel that the prophecy of the Son of Man was first mentioned. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? Hey, because am I preaching today? Then there are letters, the Pauline epistles as well. So there are many things like this. And so my goal today is to help you see that there's an overlap in the Bible. Say there's an overlap in the Bible. Finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Bible says, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Meaning that if you're going to approach the scriptures, you must be willing to go like a workman. Be diligent, because hidden in all of these literary devices I taught you is God's divine truth. The theology of the Bible is in between the literature of the Bible. So you must have diligence. You must understand and be a laborer. Only a laborer can unravel the overlapping scriptures. You can't rush Bible study. Are you listening to what I'm saying? You can't rush it. You have to be a patient workman. Say, I'm a patient workman. Rise to your feet, everybody. Say, I'm a patient workman. Have you learned something today? So yes, there is a role of prayer in reading the Bible. But at the same time, the Bible must be studied. Because when you study the Bible and you pull out the divine truths, then it makes sense to you divinely. Amen? If you're not careful, you can even misinterpret it if you're not careful. Amen. We're going to pray a prayer. Lift your hands to heaven. Say, from this meeting onward, I become a laborer in the word of God. Say, the truths of scripture are laid bare before me. Say that again. Say, the truths of scripture are laid bare before me. And my life is changed because of that. Can you begin to pray right now? Paul says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Hey, I'm not hearing people pray. When it's time to pray for problem, your voice is louder. Now it's time to pray for revelation. I'm not hearing you. That I learned to approach scripture as a workman. As a workman. From this camp and beyond. From everything I will learn in this camp and beyond. The truth of scripture become laid bare before me. Bare before me. And I'm equipped thereof. I'm equipped thereof. My life is changed because of it. The theology of scripture is illuminated to me. Are you praying? There is a lot of studying that we are going to be doing. You don't want it to just be mere words to you. You want the divine nature of it and also the natural parts of it to make sense to you.